Let's open our Bibles now to Psalm 51. As we continue this morning thinking about the subject of the practicality of prayer. Now, before we look into the scripture, let's ask God's blessing as we study. Heavenly Father, we come now to this portion of our service in which we want to worship you by paying attention to what you have said to us in your word. And we pray that as we look at it today, it will come alive to us and that you will show each of us things from your word that you can use in our lives as we become obedient to them. We pray that you will speak to each of our hearts today as you see our individual needs to be. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. As most of you know, for the past 9 weeks, we've been studying the subject of prayer, and particularly the practicality of prayer. And today we come to the last study in this series on the practicality of prayer. And the subject that we're going to think about today as we conclude this series, and the reason I'm putting it at the end of the series, is that it's one which, if we don't understand thoroughly, all of the other things that we've studied about prayer will be pointless. None of what we've studied will have any effect if you don't understand the principles that we're going to talk about today. And that is the subject of the confession of sin, the importance of confessing our sin and staying in fellowship with God. Now, if you're not familiar with prayer or with confession, you might wonder what the connection between these two subjects is. But there are several passages of Scripture which show us that there is a direct correlation between the subject of prayer and the subject of confession. For example, and I've included these references in the outlines, but you won't need to take the time to turn to these things, to these verses. But listen, as I read Psalm 66:18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." In other words, if I know that there is some sin in my life and I am not confessing it, I'm not dealing with it, I'm not turning from it, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. No matter how many of the practical aspects of prayer you may remember from this series, if you're going to put up with sin in your life, God will not hear your prayers. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2 say, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." Or Habakkuk 1:13, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold sin, and cannot look upon iniquity." So the bottom line is that, as I've already said a couple of times, no matter how much you may know about the practicality of prayer, it'll be useless unless you understand this critical doctrine of confession of sin. And there's no better passage of Scripture from which we can approach this subject, in my opinion, than Psalm 51. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It has spoken to me directly in personal situations in my own life many times. I often go back and read this psalm just for my own meditation, and it's always a blessing to me. While you're turning to Psalm 51, or even if you're already there, I just want to point out as we look at this passage that it is really one of the proofs of the inspiration of Scripture. The wonderful thing about the Scripture is the kind of information that it gives us about its own heroes. For example, one of the great heroes in all of Scripture, I think everybody would agree, was King David of Israel. Specifically named as a forerunner of Jesus Christ, a man after God's own heart. And yet the Scripture clearly reveals him to be a murderer and an adulterer. Doesn't gloss over the facts, doesn't hide the facts, didn't lose the emails that would have revealed it. Was able to document the things that this man did that were not consistent, we would think, with his character. But the passage before us today explains that seeming contradiction. How could God bless and honor and use as an example a man who committed those kinds of sins? This is an explanation that we desperately need to hear today because we are cut from the same cloth as David, as we'll see before we're through. And as we look at this passage, we're going to think about, first of all, the need for confession in verses 1 and 2. And this outline is on the back side of the prayer request sheet, if you haven't found that already. The nature of confession in verses 3 through 7. And then the new life that comes as a result of confession in verses 8 through 19. So first of all, we want to look at the need for confession in verses 1 and 2. So if you have your Bible open to Psalm 51, notice in verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." The introductory note just above verse 1 gives us a clue as to the real subject being confessed here, and that is, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, his adultery with Bathsheba. This is a subject of sin after salvation. Technically speaking, a person does not have to confess all of his sins in order to be saved. We have to confess that we are sinners. We have to believe that Jesus died to pay for our sins. But we don't have to name every specific sin we've ever done in order to be saved. And that's a relief that we don't, because most of us probably couldn't even remember all the sins we've done. But after we come to know Christ as Savior, having become a believer in Jesus Christ, having become a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, there comes that time, sometimes more quickly than we would have ever expected, when we sin again. And then we sin again, and we have to admit, most of us, that that is a more or less regular occurrence in our lives, no matter how big or small the sin may be. And this chapter has to do with the subject of God's children confessing sin, sin after salvation. The story, as detailed in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, actually involved more sins than just the adultery. First, there was lust after Bathsheba, and then there was adultery with her, and then there was the deception of her husband Uriah, and then when Uriah didn't fall for the deception, there was the further sin of causing his drunkenness, and finally, even the murder of Uriah in an attempt to cover up David's sin. But David uses three terms in this paragraph which describes sin fully, no matter whether we're talking about his sin or ours, and that's one of the valuable things about this psalm. No matter what the details of the sin may involve, the principles are always the same. And God has recorded for us this prayer of confession that David prayed after his sin, and even though your sin, you might think, is not as serious as David's, the principles are exactly the same. These terms that David uses here in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 51 are familiar terms. He talks about transgressions. He talks about iniquity. He talks about sin. And those of us who are very familiar at all with the Bible probably assume that those three words are synonymous and that they are just terms that refer to sin. And there's a sense in which that's true. But really, to use these three terms together in the course of two verses is God's way of describing the magnitude of our sin, what sin is really all about. The word transgression in verse 1 is a translation of the Hebrew word pishah, which speaks of willful and rebellious, deliberate sin. And the word iniquity in verse 2, though it describes sin, is a little different aspect of sin. The word iniquity is the Hebrew word avon, which means twisted or distorted. You see, the result of willful, rebellious sin is a distortion of our perception. When we deliberately do something that we know that God has said not to do, or when we deliberately refuse to do something that we know that God has said to do, when we deliberately sin, Our perception becomes distorted, because we immediately have to try to somehow rationalize that in our thinking. And the result of that twistedness is that every decision after that decision is a poor judgment. Our thinking is twisted, and once we've deliberately committed sin, we continue to look at life from a twisted perspective, and it becomes much easier for us to commit other sins because of that. The word sin in verse 2 is, of course, the most familiar word, and it is the translation of a Hebrew word which is a summary word for sin, meaning to fall short of the mark. It's the Hebrew word kata, and it means to miss the mark. And the picture is of an archer shooting an arrow, and it falls short of the target. And, of course, that's exactly what the New Testament says. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, the use of those three words in these first two verses could be summarized in a paraphrase, something like this, of what David is saying. A paraphrase of a summary of sin would be, I willfully disobeyed, and therefore my perception was distorted, and therefore I have fallen short of God's demands. Do you, as you look at your life, realize that there have been those times when you willfully disobeyed? And whether you realized it or not, your perception of yourself and of your actions and of your decisions became distorted and twisted. And because of that, you continued to miss the mark that God has laid out for you. That's the path that leads to sin for every individual, because sin feeds on itself. Somebody has said the wages of sin is more sin, because once we begin that cycle, it is so easy for us to continue to sin again and again. And the problem, of course, with that is that many verses show us that sin after salvation breaks our fellowship with God. We read three of those a few moments ago, where God simply says, I cannot even hear your prayers. I choose not to hear your prayers if you choose to go on living in sin. It breaks our fellowship. Now, let me quickly point out the fact that it does not break our relationship with God. We are members of God's family. We are children of God. The scripture speaks, Jesus spoke in John chapter 3, and it's referred to many other places in the Bible in terms of childhood, in terms of birth. And we are born into the family of God just as much as you were born into your human family. And there are some people who are very proud of the family that they are born into, and there are other people who wish, and even a few people who try to hide the fact that they were born into a particular family. But whether you are happy to be in your family or whether you are not happy about being in your family, the fact is that you are a child of your parents. And since we are born spiritually, according to Jesus in John chapter 3, since we are born spiritually, we cannot get out of the family of God. And there may be times, if we're honest with ourselves, many of us would have to admit there are times perhaps when you wish that you weren't a Christian. Maybe because you were found doing something a Christian shouldn't be doing and you're embarrassed about that, or for any number of other reasons. But it doesn't matter how much you would rather not be a Christian. The fact is that you are a child of God if you have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. And we are children of God. That relationship cannot be broken because God Himself created that relationship. But the fellowship within that relationship can be broken. And again, the family illustrates that. Probably all of us know what it is to know that we have disappointed our parents, to know that we have violated the standards of our family. And we know when we feel that way, when we recognize that we have done something to break the rules of the family, something to get out of fellowship with our parents, we know how awkward that is. And that's the picture here. Sin causes a loss of fellowship within the family, fellowship between us and the Father. And until we come to this place of confession of sin, that fellowship is going to remain broken. Now, because of all that, and especially when you think about the sin that David had committed, but really think about the sin you have committed, because of all that, David is asking a tremendous thing here, is indicated by the meaning of the words that he uses to describe the forgiveness that he's asking for. We've talked about the magnitude of his failure. Now, think about the magnitude of forgiveness that he's asking for. He says in verse 1, blot out my transgressions. And those two words, blot out, are the translation of one Hebrew word, the word machah, which means to erase or wipe away my sin. David says, I have committed adultery. I have arranged for a man to be murdered. I have caused a fellow Israelite to become drunk. I have violated all these things, God, all these standards of yours. Now, would you just wipe that out? Would you just erase that, God? Interestingly enough, and I always like to bring it out, that this word makkah is a word that's translated in 2 Kings 21:13, describing a man of all things drying a dish. It's just to do away with what was there. Can you imagine that? David is asking God to simply erase the record of his sin. And then he says in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my sin. And the phrase, wash me thoroughly, is a translation of a Hebrew word, which means to clean by trampling or beating. In times in the past and in many parts of the world even today, the standard way of cleaning soiled clothes or whatever is to scrub them in the water and to beat them on a rock or on a wash pan or something. That's not an unfamiliar picture, even though it's usually done down inside the washing machine in these days and we don't really see it taking place. But that's the idea when he says, wash me thoroughly. And the implication there is that sometimes God has to bring us into a time of discipline in order to bring us to that place of confession. And the book of Hebrews tells us very clearly that God chastens us because we are his children. In fact, it goes on to say, if you are a child of God or claim to be a child of God and you do not go through any kind of discipline, you have cause to reason whether you really are a child of God or not, because he disciplines his children. And David understands that when he says, blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. The word cleanse that he uses in the last part of verse 2 is from the word naqua, which means to declare clean or guiltless. And we don't really have an English word that's a complete translation for that. The closest it might be would be unsin me. David, having done these terrible sins, says, God, I want you to just forget that this ever took place. Just unsin me. Just make it never have happened. How could he have the audacity to ask God something like that? How could you and I expect God to do something like that for us? But you know what? That is exactly what God promises as we come to him in confession of sin. As amazing as it might be, if you've never thought of it before, or if you haven't thought of it in a while, Psalm 103, verse 12, God says, as far as the east is from the west, so far will I remove your iniquities from you. As far as the east is from the west, and of course that's a descriptive term of the impossibility of even understanding the distance. Jeremiah 31:34, he says, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more forever. I will remember them no more forever. Satan loves to take that verse and turn it around backwards and try to keep us remembering our sin. But God says, when you come to me in confession of your sin, I will never remember it again. Well, that is an unbelievably huge thing that David is asking God to do. But God says, that's exactly what I intend to do. When do you come to me and are open and honest and forthright and confess your sin to me? Then in verses 3 through 7, we have some information about the nature of confession. If we have such a tremendous promise from God, we need to know something about what this confession involves. If God is going to do such great things for us upon our confession, first of all, David expresses a recognition of the order of confession. In the last part of verse 3, you'll notice he says, my sin is ever before me. I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Listen, before confession of sin can be made to God, it has to be made to ourselves. Now, if you haven't thought about that before, that may sound very strange to you. And of course, we can't do anything about our sins by confessing it to ourselves. But what I mean by that is that too often we rationalize our sin. We saw a few minutes ago that our first sin brings a twistedness and a distortion in our thinking. And it's so easy then for us to say, well, you know, this really wasn't sin. I just had to do it. In my case, there was no other choice. And if other people did this, of course, I can see how it might have been sin. But with me, you know, it's really not sin. It just, you know, it runs in my family. It's the kind of thing we do. And we can find 100 ways to rationalize our sins. And God says, listen, you've got to realize this was sin before you can confess it to me as sin. And here's another area. Satan knows these promises, and he's quick to get us to rationalize our sin away and to convince us, well, that wasn't really sin. what you did, even though the Bible would seem to say that that thing is sin, it's not really sin. And here is one of those places where we need to call upon the armor of God and the power of the Spirit and those kinds of things we've talked about in the protection that we can ask God to bring against our sin and against Satan. That rationalization, my sin is ever before me, David says. Notice that there are no excuses for the sin, no promises to do better. David probably could have reasoned through many of those things, but simply his statement of the fact, I acknowledge my transgression. In today's vernacular, I have sinned. How hard it is to say that. How hard it is to even to ourselves admit, I have sinned. But confession will never take place until we come to that place of admitting it to ourselves. This is the thing that made David a man after God's own heart. Think about the difference, for example, between David and Saul. We don't begin to have the time to go into all the details this morning, but in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we find that Saul was confronted with the sin that he had committed of making an offering, offering a sacrifice before the priest came, who was the one anointed by God to make the sacrifice. And Saul had committed this sin that it would seem on a human level was far less serious than the sin that David had committed. But when Samuel came to King Saul and pointed out the sin that Saul had done, Saul rationalized it away and lied about it and found every way to keep from admitting that sin. In 1 Kings chapter 7, when David was confronted with his sin, his thinking was so twisted and distorted that for many months he didn't confess his sin, but finally God sent the prophet Nathan to him. And even then Nathan had to get up in his face and say, David, this story I've told you is about you. But once David understood what God's conviction in his heart, he said, I have sinned and done iniquity in God's sight. You see, David's greatness was not in the perfect life that he lived. David's greatness was shown in the fact that he was willing to do business with God about his sin. Another step in the order of confession is that there must be a recognition of the one offended in sin. If you notice in verse 4, he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Now, how could David make this statement? Against you and you only have I sinned. Hadn't he sinned against other people too? And of course, as we've already seen, the answer is yes. He had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against Uriah. He had sinned against the people of Israel. He had sinned against the army of Israel. But you know, if we went back through each of those cases, we could find some rationalization for the fact that those people were really not perfect either, and in some cases they even participated in his sin. But there's no rationalization of his sin against God. And listen, ultimately this is true of all sin. Sure, we sin against other people, and it's wrong and it's harmful that we sin against other people. There's damage done. But ultimately, above everything else, sin is against God. There's no way to rationalize that away. And if that's not true, then there are no absolutes. And one of the major problems in our nation today is that very quickly we are doing away with the absolutes. If sin is not against God, then there are no absolutes. Then there's what's really wrong? If sin is not against God, then what's really wrong with committing adultery or committing murder under the right circumstances? We talk about consenting adults and those kinds of things. What makes sin sin is that it violates the commandments of God. And if we're not willing to admit that, and if we allow our society to come to the place that it no longer believes that, then there is only anarchy and chaos ahead for us in our individual lives or in our life as a nation. Sin is against God. No matter who else may be involved, no matter who else may be sinned against, sin is against God. Verses 5 and 6 point out that there's some obstructions to confession. We have to recognize that confession is not easy. Notice in verse 5, he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you shall make me to know wisdom. Here are two contrasting terms, both introduced with the word behold. Behold, I was born in sin. Now, this doesn't mean that his mother and father were living in sin when he was conceived. It means that he was born into a sinful human race. And all of us have to say that. We are born in sin. We are born sinners. And the details of that are a whole other doctrine that we've talked about at other times, and we can't take the time to go into at this point. And because that's true, the sin problem is a huge problem, because he goes on to verse 6 to say that God desires truth in the inward part. And we can put on a pretty good show outwardly, but what God is interested in is the heart. He refers to it as the inner man in various places. Behold, I was born in sin, but in contrast to that, behold, you desire truth in the inner part, in the inner man. See, the sin question cannot be dealt with by just personal reform, turning over a new leaf, being more careful, trying hard not to do that again. That will never solve the problem of sin, because we are sinners. Our tendency is to sin. We will sin unless something intervenes. The problem of the sin nature and the problem of the righteousness of God. And so confession of sin is the only solution to the continuing problem of sin. Now let me quickly say that as we confess our sins and as we stay in fellowship with God, God gives us the strength to overcome sin more and more. And even though the scripture seems to indicate that we never reach a place of perfection in this life, we never reach a place of perfection until we get to heaven, we do have growing power over sin, a growing recognition of God's power in our lives, and we come to a place of stability and maturity and continue to grow and mature. So I'm not saying that we just have to settle for doing the best we can, and if we sin, confessing that sin. As we sin, we confess that sin. And as we confess that sin, we learn from having gone through that process of coming to grips with the sin and admitting to ourselves that it's sin and admitting to God that it's sin. And that strengthens us and matures us. And so just as humans and animals and plants all grow one layer at a time, you might say, we grow spiritually in that way. Confession of sin is a foundational part of spiritual growth. You'll never grow spiritually till you come to that place that you confess that sin immediately. And again, Satan is so active in this, because he'll quickly tell us, look what you've done. You did this yesterday. You did this last week. You think God's going to keep on forgiving you? And the answer is yes, God is going to keep on forgiving you. But what Satan won't tell you, but what the Bible does tell you, is that we grow in grace and in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. As we confess sin, as we come to grips with that, God gives us strength and he matures us. And of course we're going to sin again, but hopefully it won't be as soon or as often or as serious from a human standpoint. Never think you've come to the place where you've got this thing licked and you're not going to need to confess anymore. Men and women who have been believers in Jesus Christ, active, growing Christians who are much older than you are, will tell you, if you're in the right setting and they need to, that they have sinned repeatedly, even in those later years of their lives. Finally, in verses 8 through 19, we have the new life that comes through confession. I've touched on it in terms of spiritual growth, but at first glance, these verses seem like promises that it would seem like David is saying, if you'll just forgive me, I'll do all these things. But if we look through these verses carefully and remember the context that they're in, we're going to find that these things that David lists in these verses are the natural results of confession. It brings a new life, a renewed life, as we confess our sins. First of all, in verses 8 and 9, there's the restoration of joy. Look at verse 8. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. In times when I have been out of fellowship with the Lord, one of the hardest things for me to put up with is Christians who go around talking about the joy and peace and satisfaction that are a part of the Christian life. And you don't have to nod your head or give any kind of visible sign, but I think you'll agree with me about that, won't you? And it seems like the more we try to continue out of fellowship with the Lord and the longer it takes us to come to grips with the sin, the more we're around people who talk that way. And the more often the song leader picks out songs that talk about the joy of the Lord and all that kind of thing, and we're out of fellowship with the Lord, and that just doesn't register with us. And that's because joy and peace and satisfaction are a result of keeping our sins confessed. One of the most beautiful hymns we have is the hymn that's about trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And the hymn writer could have said, and confess that sin when we fail to obey. And so a first result of confession is restoration of joy. And then verses 10 through 12 talk about the renewal of spiritual direction. Look at verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people at particular times for particular purposes. We have the privilege, by God's grace, of living on this side of the cross where the Holy Spirit indwells us continuously. And so, technically speaking, we don't have to pray the prayer that David prays here, take not your Holy Spirit from me. But you know, when we're out of fellowship with God the Father, we're also out of fellowship with God the Son, and we're out of fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. And so to be out of fellowship with the Holy Spirit is as though he were not there, because God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are grieved with our sin. And those verses we read at the beginning of our study that talk about how he will not hear us are true of the Godhead. And the Holy Spirit who indwells us is grieved, he's quenched, and it is as though we were not there. And David says, as I confess my sin, you will renew my spiritual direction. I will be aware that the Holy Spirit is with me and able to guide me. Verses 13 through 17 speak of recognizable spiritual service. And these are the verses that really kind of sound like promises to God. But look at verse 13. He says, restore to me, or begin with verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. Oh Lord, if you'll only forgive me, I'll get busy and witness for you. No, that's not what the psalmist is saying. He's saying, I know that when my sin is forgiven and you have restored the joy of my salvation, I will, as a natural result of that, be a spokesman for you. I'll teach transgressors your ways. And the outward practice of spiritual service is in verses 13 through 15. That witnessing, that teaching of transgressors your ways. But notice in verses 16 and 17, and more important in a way, is the inward peace with God that comes with restoration of fellowship. Verse 16, you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. It would seem to me that these verses are almost backwards in the text, but God put them here this way, and so far be it from me to criticize. But there's a sense in which that outward service for God that he talks about in verses 13 through 15 only comes out of that inward peace with God that he talks about in verses 16 and 17. But notice what he says here in verse 16. You do not desire sacrifice. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. God is not nearly so interested in what you and I are doing as on what you and I are being. God wants our hearts to be right. And God knows, and David knew, that out of that broken and contrite heart, that heart that is humble before God, that heart that says, yes, God, I have sinned. Out of that heart comes all of these things that we're talking about, a restoration of joy, recognizable spiritual service. And something else comes in verses 18 and 19 out of that broken and contrite heart. In verses 18, he says, do good in your good pleasure to Zion. build the walls of Jerusalem. And you think, as you're reading through this, that's a real change of pace. He's been talking about his renewed joy and his renewed service for the Lord that come out of that renewed relationship with him. And then he starts all of a sudden talking about do good to Zion. But if you think about it, what David is simply expressing here is the fact that not only does he recognize those good things that God is going to produce in his own heart, but he recognizes that that good applies, that same process of forgiveness and renewal applies to everybody. And David, having come to grips with his sin and having confessed that sin and having expressed all the things that he knows are going to come from that forgiven sin, also begins to say, Lord, won't you do this for all of Israel? Because you see, another result of forgiveness of sin and restoration of fellowship with God is a renewed desire for others. You know, one of the gauges, I think, of our spiritual temperature, one of the gauges of the closeness of our relationship with the Lord is how much we care about other people. How much do we care about the fact that there are people maybe in the office where we work or on the street where we live who are going to die and go to hell without knowing Jesus Christ? Or at least there's a great possibility that there are those people on our street or in our office. Do you care? Do you care about the people who are listed in our prayer list every week and who have needs that to them are major, even though you read the list and that may not seem that major to you? Do you care about those people? That's a good barometer of your relationship with the Lord. And that's only between you and God. And I don't mean that accusingly of anybody, but I'm telling you that that's what the arrangement of these verses tell us. David, when his sin was forgiven and when his joy was restored, began to look outward from himself and to have concern for Zion, which is a term for all of Israel. And he says, Lord, bring those people into fellowship with yourself too. Convict them of their sin. Enable them to confess their sin, because he goes on in verse 19, then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. David wants that same closeness and response to God for the people around him that he himself was experiencing. Isaiah had that same experience in Isaiah chapter 6. That's a beautiful chapter also about confession and renewal. And in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. It was a beautiful vision of God on his throne. And when he saw that, he was struck to his knees with his own failure. And you know, that's always the result. When we see God as he really is, whatever the means God uses to let us have a glimpse of himself, when we see God as he really is, we see ourselves as we really are. And inevitably, the response is, like Isaiah, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, Isaiah said. But then Isaiah's response, as he saw himself and as he began to confess his sin, he said, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. See, our fellowship with the Lord and our response to God and our renewal of relationship with him, fellowship with him, automatically brings a concern for the people around us. And so if you have to ask yourself the question, do I care about others? And you have to realize that the answer is no, not much. It may be a very good time to examine your heart and see if there's something there that you have somehow rationalized away or glossed over or stuffed so far down in your heart that you haven't even realized it's sin. In Psalm 37:3-4, the psalmist said, search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me. And as we close this morning, that's the thought that we need to keep in mind. We've been talking about the nature of sin and the nature of confession and the need for confession. But because we are still only human, even though we're children of God, We will never be able to come to grips with our sin without the very help of God Himself. And because we're His children, God wants to give us that help. Because we're His children, God, if we stuff it down long enough and refuse to come to grips with it long enough, God will discipline us to cause us to come to grips with that sin. And we should pray with the psalmist, "Search me, O God. Show me what's there. Enable me to come to grips with it so that I can walk continuously in the power and the fellowship of the forgiveness of sin, in your unsinning me, removing it as far as the east is from the west." And then we can be effective prayers, and then we can be effective in whatever area of life God brings us into. Let's pray. Father, again this morning, we thank you for your word, which brings to us these thoughts that we would never have on our own. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity we've had in these past weeks to think about the details of prayer. We pray now that as we recognize this tremendous importance of living in fellowship, the fellowship of confessed sin, that we will put into practice that searching of our hearts that may need to be done. If not today, then tomorrow. If not tomorrow, then sometime soon, that sin will come to us, that temptation will be obeyed, and sin will become a part of us again. And Father, help us to immediately respond to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and confess that sin and deal with it and know the joy of your forgiveness and the effectiveness of your power working within us in prayer and in every other area of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.